In your Bible today, the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans, chapter number 1, the subject is the parable of the shipwrecked sailors. The parable of the shipwrecked sailors. We read from God's Word that never changes, as we've just sung. Romans, chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse number 16, a very familiar passage. And why don't you stand with me as we read God's Word together. Romans 1 and 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has showed it unto them. Very important verse. Think about it with me. Verse 20. The invisible things of Him, in other words, the things about God that we cannot see, from the creation of the world all the way back to the beginning, they are clearly seen. Invisible things are clearly seen, he says. How? They're understood by the things that are made, by the creation itself. We understand things about God, though we've never seen Him, because we look at His work, at His creation. Even His eternal power and Godhead, and so that they, that men, are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, they were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And that's their reasoning processes there. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. And in verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, or God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Thank you, and you may be seated. I brought a little book with me today from my library that I treasure a great deal. It's one of my very, very favorite books that I've ever owned. I purchased this one a few years ago. I had to order it from a bookseller and pay a premium price for it because it's a very, very old book, and this one happened to be in very mint condition, so I was lucky to get it. The book has been out of print for many years. I think it just came back into print in a paperback version. And if you ask me the 10 favorite books in my library, this would be numbered in that 10 somewhere. It's entitled The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation, A Book for the Times by James Barr Walker. James Walker wrote this book in 1856. He was a college professor at that time in Tennessee. And the book now is largely forgotten. Very few copies of it remain. But it, in its time, back when he wrote it, it was viewed as one of the best, if not the best book ever written on the subject. Walker himself was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever as a young man. And through a series of difficult circumstances in his life, he began to go back and re-examine the Bible, the faith of his childhood that he had moved away from. And he began to search for the evidence of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, whether it was real, whether it was valid, or was it just a figment of our imagination. And he and a friend who was a lawyer and a legislator in the Tennessee House of Representatives at the time, they began to meet every week and study the Bible together, and they made copious notes of their studies and of their findings. And they became convinced over a period of time that Christianity is the only religion. Listen to what he says. It's the only religion that explains everything that is. Christianity is the only religion that explains everything that is and as it is. And in the introduction to the book, the preface actually, the book, I'm not moving beyond the preface of the book this morning. In the preface, he gives a parable. And I've read it over many times, and it gives us three points that I want to make to you this morning. Now, I've hesitated to preach this for a long time because I'm afraid if you don't listen to the first 3.5 minutes of my reading this to you, then the rest of the sermon is going to be unintelligible to you. You got to know what I'm, you got to understand the parable. So how many of you are listening? Well, some of you are already dozing off, I can tell. So wake up, because the rest of this is going to be meaningless pretty much if you don't get the first 3.5 minutes. So you got, as the truckers used to say, do you have your ears on? And that dates me, doesn't it? Boy, they didn't do that since 1972, I don't think. But at any rate, now look up here. List 10, okay? Listen in. I want you to get this parable. Two sailors washed up on the coast of a desert island after their ship was destroyed in a storm at sea. Their names were Benignus, and Walker chose that name because it's a Latin term that means kind and likable, affable. So one of their names was Benignus, and the other was Contumax. And Contumax is a Latin word that means obstinate and defiant. So you've already established in your mind their character, haven't you? One of them is kind and likable. He's Benignus. And then one is obstinate and defiant. His name is Contumax. Benignus' first emotion after landing on the coast was to give thanks to God for sparing his life in the shipwreck. Contumax's response was to angrily curse his bad luck. Benignus began then to explore the rather bleak island that they had landed on. Climbing a rocky hill that rose above the waves, he found a large cave. Across the entrance was a man-made wall, hiding the cave from the sea below. He noticed the wall also had openings for admitting light and airflow, perfectly placed for the comfort of those who would be within the cave. Looking aside, or inside, he discovered abundant provisions for their survival. He immediately concluded that some benevolent person or government somewhere had provided this shelter for the welfare of shipwrecked mariners like themselves. However, Contumax scoffed at the idea. Why would anyone want to drive shipwrecked individuals into a dismal hole in a hill instead of providing a comfortable and pleasant home? Benignus reminded him that windows and doors could not endure the storms of such a coast, that the design itself showed the wisdom of the provider, and that it was perfectly adapted to the environment. Contumax complained, but Benignus noticed that he availed himself of the shelter for lack of anything better. As Benignus continued to search the cave, he soon found carefully stored away and beyond the reach of the damp air a tinder box with dry fuel and everything necessary to start a fire. He found sealed jars of beans and rice and canned vegetables and fruits, as well as pots and pans for cooking. There were chests with a supply of very coarse but clean and warm clothing, carefully cased up to preserve them from the damp air. There was a chest full of books to occupy their minds. As he searched further, he even found a supply of medicines. Benignus said, "See, here's another proof of the benevolent care of the provider of this cavern for us." Contumax replied, "How do you know that? All this may belong to some poor wretch who was shipwrecked here before." However, Benignus thought the careful planning and care with which all the items had been put away was evidence of someone with concern. "Now," said Benignus, "we have more reason than ever to think that this was all planned and provided by some benevolent hand for the shipwrecked." Contumace griped and growled, "Well, man, we may have fallen upon the haunts of pirates who are temporarily absent, robbing others, and soon they will return and murder us." Benignus said, "No, these things are laid away with more care than any pirate would do." And however, Contumax ignored him and replied, "I think the donor must be a vulgar, stingy fellow to think that we would want such coarse food and clothing." However, he did not hesitate to warm himself by the fire which Benignus had made from the wood that was carefully cut and stacked in the cave by their unseen provider. And so the parable ends. The parable of the shipwrecked sailors. And it reveals three great spiritual lessons for us today. Number one, it shows us the human condition. Number two, it shows us God's provision. And number three, it reminds me of how people respond to the circumstances of life. Number one with me today is the human condition. You see, our spiritual condition is a great deal today like the condition of those shipwrecked sailors on that desert island. We arrived on this planet, our island, if you will. We arrived on this island, and not of our choosing any more than those who were shipwrecked chose to land there. And the shipwreck itself represents man's failure and man's fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible records it. The shipwreck reminds us of our own moral and spiritual condition. Because like those two men on that island, we're lost. And those men realized that they were absolutely helpless to do anything about their lost condition. Here they are, shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean, a desert island, unpopulated, uninhabited, sort of bleak surroundings, and there they are, and they're stuck, and there's nothing they can do about it. And life on that island, ongoing for them, represents our spiritual condition, because as they were alienated from all other humans on the planet, so we are alienated. One of the facts of modern life is with all the swelling populations of the world, of our country, and of the world around us, sin has alienated people. Sin has alienated us from God, and we're separated from Him by our sin. But sin has also alienated and isolated us from one another. You and I know that the selfishness that's a part of the human condition tends to alienate us from other people. And the result is a whole list of sins and illnesses and social ills that people in the modern world today are experiencing. The result is loneliness. And with all the burgeoning populations of the world, one of the great problems of human beings today is we're lonely. With 8 billion people on the planet, men are alienated, isolated, and they feel that what the philosophers call that existential loneliness. And that leads to depression, and it leads to substance abuse, and it produces suicide. And there's a host of other sins that could and conditions that I could name that flow out of that, but man is isolated and alienated from God, and as a consequence, even from each other. All of us have felt that, I'm sure, at times, just as those two men on that desert island felt it. Also, the parable describes how the events of life produce opposite effects in people themselves. To Benignus, the fact that all these provisions were there and that they were going to be able to go ahead and live on that island until hopefully they were rescued, the facts of the case established his faith. He said, somewhere there's somebody who cares and has provided for us. On the other hand, to the unbeliever, Contumax, the same facts simply confirmed his skepticism. And the Bible addresses that kind of thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, to one person, we are the savor of death to death, and to another, the savor of life to life. In other words, the Christian message, the gospel. People hear the story of Christ and his gospel. They hear a message like I'm preaching right now. And to some people, they blow it off and they say, I'm not interested in it. It's the savor of death. I don't want to hear about that stuff. But to another, it's the savor of life to life. And they cling to every word and they say, there's hope in this message. In my helpless, isolated condition, there is abundant hope in the message that I'm hearing right now. In fact, their entire attitude toward life, Benignus and Contumax, their entire attitude toward life was shaped by their attitude toward the benefactor, the unseen provider of all the blessings that they were using to live on in that bleak island. And so Benignus, the believer, is grateful. He practiced 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, in all things give thanks. This is the will of God for you. I was reminded of that recently in a conversation with someone, and we were talking about a problem that we were having, and this person said to me, you know what? We must give thanks for this very problem that we have right now, because when we give thanks, we're in the will of God. And when we don't give thanks, we're out of the will of God right then. Well, Benignus understood that principle. And even landing on a desert island and isolated and waiting on a rescue, he sees all this provision that someone has placed there, and he is thankful to God for sparing his life. He's thankful to God for the blessings that he is able to participate in. He knows that somehow, in some way, God has a purpose for him, even in terrible times that he's facing. Contumax, on the other hand, the skeptic, sees nothing in all the whole situation that would attract him to the benefactor. In fact, he stays dissatisfied most of the time. Now, a lot of unsaved people know how to hide their dissatisfaction, and they can mask it over with various devices that they've learned in their behavior system. But you know what? Most unsaved people feel that isolation. Most unsaved people are pretty dissatisfied with life, if you could get them to be honest and to be truthful with you. There's that emptiness and that meaninglessness inside their hearts, and they have to deal with it every time they lay their head on a pillow. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Look in your Bible again at that verse with me, if you will. And it sums up what I'm saying about this today. Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And they were not thankful. Oh boy, how that should resonate in our hearts. Are you thankful today, Christian, regardless of what's going on in your life? Are you thankful? That's key to living a Christian life. In fact, Francis Schaeffer wrote that the first step down of man from godliness to paganism, the first step down was he was unthankful. And the verse says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They were not thankful. And they became vain in their imaginations, in their reasoning processes. How can a person become so confused in their reasoning as to deny the existence of God? But it happens. And it happens because they've taken God out of their life and ceased to be grateful to Him. Their imaginations and reasonings are vain, and their foolish heart is darkened. Second thing I learned from the parable. I learned first, and I've just been preaching on it, man's condition. But then secondly, God's provision. Because you see, everything had been provided for them that was needed for life on the island. Someone, somewhere, at some time, had provided everything. The cave was their shelter. Inside it was food, clothing, fire, bedding, medicines even. Where did it come from? Well, they reasoned it didn't create itself. It didn't just happen one day. There was a first cause there. Someone, somewhere on the earth was concerned for shipwrecked sailors. Someone had made plans, extensive and detailed plans, for their survival and had put those provisions there, provided for their well-being so that they would be able to not only just live but thrive on that island. Where did it come from? Well, you know today that our population is divided just like the population here. That there's a group of people who say all of that came from the hand of a loving God, a God who provided for us. And then there's a large number of people on our planet, on our island here today, and they deny that even the existence of the provider. And we say to them, well, where do you think it came from? And they're vain in their reasoning. They're vain in their reasoning. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And so they deny the existence of the provider. You see, from the day of creation, all the way back from the beginning of history, the evidence of God's existence has been known because God has shown himself through the work of his hands. We don't emphasize this enough. We're spoiled. We have books, Christian books, by the millions. We have Bibles. Most of us have more than one copy of God's Word in our homes. So we take these things for granted. But do you know our Bible teaches that people can have a pretty good knowledge of God and never own a Bible and never hear a sermon and never go to a church? Let me show you where it says that. I want you to turn to Psalm number 19 in your Bible with me today. And the very provision that God has placed upon this planet for us is evidence of the existence of God and even tells us about the personality of God. Psalm number 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the skies, show his handiwork. Now stop and meditate on that a moment. The heavens declare, there's a message in the heavens. When I look up at night and I see the stars, I look up into the daytime and see the sun, and if it were not for the blinding light, I could see the planets of space. The heavens have a message. They declare the glory of God. You don't need a preacher to tell you about God to see his glory. You don't need to hear a choir sing about the glory of God to know that God is a glorious supreme being. The firmament, the skies themselves, show his handiwork. I go out often at night and take a walk and take my little dog down around the block. And if the clouds are not obscuring the night sky, you get out there and some nights it's darker and the sky is clear and you see all those stars. And I just stop and look up there for a moment and I say, man, it just overwhelms me, the vastness, the greatness of the universe. And just a man standing in the middle of a street in Florence, South Carolina, I don't have a telescope. I don't have anything except if you just stop and look up there, it preaches a sermon about the wonders of the universe and the greatness of our God. Look at verse 2. Day unto day, every day. Every day, every time a day rolls around, it gives another speech. And every night shows more knowledge. In fact, there is no speech or language. There's nowhere on the earth where people live that the voice of God is not heard. You know what? There's one simple reason people don't believe in God. They don't want to believe in God. Because all you have to do is look around at the universe and the creation to see the hand of Almighty God. Go back to Romans with me, chapter 1 and verse 20. And I read that, and as we were reading it, I put an emphasis on it, but let's read it again, Romans 1 and 20. The invisible things of God, all the way back from the creation of the world, can be clearly seen, if you want to see them. And we understand by the things that are made, by the creation itself, the power of God, that there is a Godhead. And men are without excuse. The atheist has no excuse. The skeptic has no excuse. The unbeliever has no excuse. Think of how God has provided so wonderfully. Physically, God not only made the earth, and God not only made man, reason with me, God made the man for the earth, and he made the earth for the man. And so everything just works together. It's one unified system, if you will. You see, just think of the earth's distance from the sun. It's 93 million miles. I don't know who drove that and measured it, but whoever did. 93 million miles. Do you know what? Even with that vast distance, they tell me that if the earth were to move backwards from the sun, just even 1,000 or 2 miles, that the temperature differential then would change, the angles would change, and that we would freeze to death on most parts of the planet. And if we were to move the earth just a few thousand, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 miles closer to the sun, that again, changing the angles, that the heat would build up on the earth and we would roast, we would burn up. That 93 million mile marker is exactly what God designed for most of the earth to have habitable temperatures and for man to be able to live on it. He made the earth for man. He positioned it even in space in a temperature range where we could survive. I take a breath right now. I fill my lungs with air. That air's got certain percentage of O2, certain percentage of hydrogen, various other elements. It's made for my lungs. You increase the oxygen, get too much oxygen, and it burns my lungs up. If there's not enough oxygen, I'll die, as you well know. And then, isn't it interesting? All the plants and animals on the earth, all the animals, we're taking in the air and we're excreting CO2, carbon dioxide. Isn't it interesting? What do plants thrive on? They breathe carbon dioxide. When they breathe, they excrete something else, oxygen. And so God made the earth for man. He made the man for the earth. He made the man for the plants. He made the plants for the man. Isn't it something, the wisdom of Almighty God, when you begin to think about how he provided all of this for us, just like someone had provided for these men on the island there. And they got, not only were they provided food and shelter and clothing and medicines, all the elements that they needed for life, but you and I have been provided that. The building materials from which we build our houses, they're from the hand of God. Even the things we don't think about as being natural, metal and all those things, where do they come from? They come from the earth. And we process them, but God provided them there for us. Our food, our shelter, our clothing, our medicines, all of those things from the hand of the unseen benefactor, Almighty God, the God of the Bible, the God who made us. And spiritually, God provided for us just like he did physically. And so he sent his only begotten Son, as you know the story, the Lamb of God, who came here because he saw us in our lost and helpless condition on our planet, island. And he sent his Son, who went to the cross and shed his blood and died for our sins, and then ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we could live for him and produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And then he gave us his word, the Bible, one book inspired of him that is our instruction for life. And just like when you buy a car, there's an instruction manual in the glove box there somewhere that tells you how to operate all those little gadgets in the car. God gave us his instruction manual and tells us how to operate in life and to please him, to live a spiritually victorious, a spiritually meaningful and powerful life. Yes, God's provision, it should overwhelm us. James Walker wrote in his book, "The Christian religion is the only religion that meets every spiritual need of man." And then he enumerated those things. What do we need? Number one, we need reconciliation with God through the work of a mediator, Jesus Christ. We need to be reconciled to God because our sins have separated him. We need to be able to come back to him and have access to his presence. Salvation provides that. Then we need redemption. Redemption means to be free of the curse of sin and to no longer fear the wrath of God that hangs over our head for our sins. And then we need forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we need a transforming power in our life to be able to break the chains of sin, of our addictions, to renew our minds and make us fit for the kingdom of God. God's wonderful, wonderful provision is seen in the parable of the shipwrecked sailors. And thirdly, let's look at their response, man's response. Benignus, the believer, looked at the evidence all around him and the provisions that had been given, and he believed. He is thankful to this unseen benefactor in spite of the difficult conditions that he finds himself in. And over he expresses that gratitude to the benefactor. But Contumax refuses to believe. And no matter how much evidence he sees, he still does not believe. There's a reason for that. And listen closely. Because you and I are in an age of growing skepticism, of hostility toward Christianity and our faith. Listen to me. When you meet people who don't believe in God, who deny the truth of Christianity or the Bible, that are opposed to to your deepest hell beliefs, when you meet people like that, you need to understand what you're dealing with. What are we dealing with? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 is a key verse that describes what you and I are dealing with these people. The God of this world hath blinded the minds, not the eyes, the mind. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. When a person decides, I will not believe, and it's more of a matter of the will than it is the intellect, I can tell you that, the Christian religion can stand on its own in terms of intellectual defenses and apologetics and arguments for the truth of our faith. It can stand on its own. But you see, when people determine they're going to put God out of their lives, a spiritual blindness comes in. The devil takes advantage of that, and he blinds not their eyes, but their minds. Do you wonder why it's so hard to talk to some unbelievers? It's because their mind is blinded. It's made up. Oh, they're happy to partake of all the benefits that God has provided to us on this planet. They breathe His air. They drink His water. They eat His food. Yet they feel absolutely no obligation to Him personally. Their minds have been blinded. Look again in Romans chapter 1, because it so vividly describes all these principles I'm describing today. Romans 1 and 26, God calls the people who try to explain this beautiful, infinitely complex universe without a maker. Do you know what God calls those people? He calls them fools. He said it's the fool who tries to describe a universe without a cause. It's a fool who looks at all that God has provided, how He made the earth for man and made man for the earth, all of this working so intricately, so beautifully, so wonderfully. And somebody says, I don't believe there was any cause to this. This is an accident. This is a matter of random chance. I'm an evolutionist. I deny that there is a personal God, a benevolent and unseen benefactor. God says, man, you're a fool. In fact, He says it again in Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And why does He say that? 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the God of this world has blinded His mind, made vain His imagination and reasonings. In His attitude, contumax really represents the largest class of unbelievers that exist today. They reject the evidence for Christianity, which evidence is so powerful, if it were any other subject, it would fully convince them. But because it deals with God, they don't want God's authority in their life. And so they reject it. They argue, despite all that can be seen in the physical universe to the contrary, that the universe and its provisions for us are just a mere accident, just random chance. What kind of reasoning can you apply to such a mind? What sort of evidence could a person like that even appreciate? How do you get through that? Contumax didn't know something. He didn't realize something. He was on very, very, very dangerous ground. As we read the passage from Romans, the text passage, note with me again, do you have your Bible in Romans 1? I emphasized it, but I want you to go back and maybe even underscore it in your Bible. Verse 24, there comes a time when unbelief is so hardened. It says, verse 24, God gave them up. God says, all right, you want to live wickedly? Live wickedly. Blow your cork. Do your thing. Party on. Keep on denying me. You want to give, and God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. And then go to 26, and He repeats it. God gave them up to vile affections. You want to live a sensual life? Go for it. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind, a mind so full of evil and sin that there's just no hope for it. Turn one more time before we stop. Revelation 21. There's a verse there that I often have quoted. I memorized it one time years ago somewhere. And it has a category of people who will end up in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and 8. the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that catalog, that listing there of very, very bad sins. Stop. I'm not going to read it like that. I'm going to read it with just one sin in mind. Look with me in your Bible. But the unbelieving, will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Forget the other categories. Just one today. The unbelieving, the sin that will take you to the lake of fire. This is the second death, it says at the end of the verse. Listen to me. What a thought. Someday, that unseen benefactor becomes our judge. It's the unseen benefactor who will stand before his throne, and he'll pronounce judgment upon unbelievers. Our benefactor becomes our judge. In a time when many, many people are casting off their belief in Christianity, we must never leave the basics here. Where did this universe come from? How is it that everything we have for life and flourishing has been provided, planned for us in minute detail? How that it is obvious that God made the earth for man and made man then for the earth? Did everything just happen by chance, an accident? Or is there an unseen benefactor, not on this island, not on this planet, but who planned in detail and had a purpose for our life here? And who is he? And the Bible says he's the God of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. The parable of the shipwrecked sailors, I hope you don't forget it. And today there might be people in this audience. No doubt there is. It's a pretty good sized crowd of people. And today there's someone here and you're an unbeliever. You're a skeptic. You've never come to the point of repentance of your sins. You don't see yourself in need. You think you're a good person. And because of that, maybe your morality has blinded you completely. Or maybe you're a person who you're living a very wicked life. And so much so that Satan is blinding you to your need. In whatever category you may put yourself, if you're here today and you don't absolutely have assurance of salvation through faith, by the grace of God, I want you to come to Christ. I love this little book, The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. I've read it more than once. I've studied it. It's helped me understand the gospel. And yet, as profound as is the book, the gospel is still very simple. You are lost without Christ, and you're helpless to do anything about it. You're on the island. You're stranded. You cannot help yourself. And God loves you. He cared for you before you even knew about Him. He planned in minute detail everything you would need to flourish in life, physically and spiritually. And today He's made you an offer, the offer of salvation, which was purchased in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. And the offer is, if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, He'll give you eternal life. He'll cleanse you of your sins. There'll be reconciliation between you and Him. There'll be redemption, a new chance. There'll be power in your life to live for Christ. Boy, isn't that good news? Isn't that the best news you could ever hear today if you're lost? If you're on that island, alienated and helpless, wouldn't that be the best news you could ever hear? And if you're here today like that, I want you to come to Christ today. I want you to come to the cross. I want you to drop your pride. The only thing that would keep you in that seat, if you know you're lost, is your pride. What will somebody think? Well, boy, when you weigh what somebody thinks against an eternity in the lake of fire, I would think that the choice is pretty simple, isn't it?